Okay, I'm 1/4 of the way there. My voice is still here somewhat. We'll see how it works. I have a really hard time not going psychotic on you. But my wife warned me, now don't go blowing out your voice the first sermon. It's like too late. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 9. Well, the title of this sermon is Take Up Your Cross, and you'll see kind of the themes from that last part of Luther's hymn kind of all talk about the cost of discipleship and the rewards that come from it. Martin Luther's hymn, That Mighty Fortresses Are God, and we looked at the first, Let Goods and Kindred Go, Let It Go. So we've done Luke 18, 28 through 30. And the theme, a phrase for this session is let this mortal life also, implied go. The title, of course, is Take Up Your Cross, which was an instrument of execution. Our text is Luke 9:23, and let me just give you some historical intel on Luther, and then I'll give you some background and context to our text, and then we'll get into it. So Luther, he springs to popularity when he posts his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg. He was intending, again, to start an academic debate, but zealous students copied and spread out his theses, and really it started a discussion in all of Europe, England, Scotland, and led to the English Reformation and the Scottish Reformation and in Switzerland, with Calvin. The world was tired of living in the Dark Ages and was being plundered by, the Roman Catholic Church, by false doctrines. The printing press had made books affordable to the common man when before you had to be rich because they all had to be hand-copied. So the printing press was kind of like the internet and videos and blogs are today. Luther would later say, if you want to change the world, pick up your pen and write. He wrote feverishly and really created a blizzard of sermons, of books, of tracts for the printing press. Thomas Lindsay, one of Luther's biographers, citing Burckhardt, the archivist in Weimar, Germany, gives some amazing statistics about Luther's wisdom and taking advantage of the printing press. In the year 1510, Luther took a pilgrimage to Rome, and he was appalled by the carnality he saw there in Rome, which I'm not even going to describe. It's defiling to the conscience. And it really kind of made him disillusioned. And that year, the year he took that pilgrimage, 40 books were printed in German printing presses. That's all, just 40. In 1513 to 1517, less than 55 books were printed during those years. Luther's 95 theses were posted on October 31st, 1517. So at the end of that time period when there was just 55 books were being printed per year, Luther started printing sermons, tracts, and books. The total German publications for 1518, this is the year after he posted his 95 theses, were 71 books in total, 20 of whom were Luther's. In 1519, 111 works were published and 50 were Luther's. In 1520, 208 books were printed and 133 were Luther's. In 1523, 498 German books were printed and 183 were Luther's. Luther was writing half of everything being printed on the printing press in Germany. Rome already had been provoked by the 95 Theses. And many other works that Luther was writing kind of was a shockwave, a tsunami at Rome and the Roman Catholic dogma. Luther was upsetting the cart of Roman Catholic tradition and doctrines and lies that were used to manipulate the masses and plunder them of money. It made Luther the public enemy number one. And he was labeled a dangerous heretic, a wild boar in the Lord's vineyard. And what this meant is that Roman Catholic Church wanted to murder Martin Luther, as they had done with many others before, like Huss, and just burn him at the stake, because that's the best way to deal with people who speak the truth. By taking a stand on the truth, Luther increasingly risked his life, and the more works he printed, the more works he exposed the false doctrines of Roman Catholicism, the more they hated him. In 1518, Luther defended his views at Heidelberg before Augustinian monks, and in October appeared before the Cardinal Cajetan in Augsburg and refused to recant his beliefs. He was protected by Frederick the Wise, Elector of Saxony, and he avoided immediate arrest and execution, which was the plan. Let's invite him to the conference and then we'll just kill him. In 1519, Luther debates John Eck at Leipzig and questions papal authority and the church councils. Luther slowly understands the fallibility of Roman Catholic works and is driven to the doctrine of sola scriptura, by the scriptures alone, because he realizes there's so much contradiction among the church's writings. Luther's shift to the Bible alone terrifies Rome, because they know if people start trusting in the Bible alone, their gig's up, because a lot of their doctrines can't be supported from scripture. In 1520, Pope Leo X issues a papal bull giving Luther 60 days to recant or face excommunication. Luther responds by writing three major treaties to the Christian nobility of the German nation on the Babylonian captivity of the church and the freedom of the Christian. In December, he publicly burns the papal bull and copies of canon law in Wittenberg. In January 3rd, 1521, Luther is formally excommunicated by Pope Leo X, which meant Luther would be burned at the stake. He was a wanted man, dangerous heretic, to be put down by the Church of Rome like a rabid dog. The more Luther taught the Word of God to the common people through the preaching, teaching, and writing that was constantly being printed, the more they hated him, and the more they wanted him dead, and he had to let this mortal life go. He really thought he was going to forfeit his life for the cause of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And in this session, we want to consider Luther's resolve to risk his mortal life for the cause of Christ, which is what the scriptures teach. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Luke, writes, "Self-focus is part of the modern evangelical identity. This is why increasing numbers of evangelical Christians care little about the glory of God or reaching out to the lost world. For them, Christianity exists to enhance their lives, their marriages, their bank accounts, their prestige, but to bear a cross, to pay the price for standing up for Christ, no thanks," end quote. A selfish kind of hedonism, so-called Christianity, is what most churches promote today. They want to be served, not served. They want their lust satisfied, not subdued. They want music that makes them feel good, not music that glorifies God. They want preaching that doesn't reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Church, to many, is just a spiritual buffet where you pick and choose what you want and go home. And if the sermon convicts them of sin, then the preacher is an angry, judgmental, unloving legalist. And if the preacher warns them of hell and eternal judgment, he is perceived as unloving, unkind, harsh, condemning, mean-spirited, a hell, fire, and brimstone preacher. if the worship leader doesn't play songs which appeal to their lust, the worship leader is a dinosaur. He's out of touch. He's behind the times. He's obviously incompetent. And when the preacher preaches of the need to obey Jesus Christ out of love, they accuse him of preaching work salvation. To many, the grace of God is license to sin with impunity, an irrevocable ticket to heaven. Press them to obey God's word, and you are labeled that legalistic Pharisee. They ignore the many scriptures that teach that we are saved by grace to do good works. It escapes their notice that the book of Romans, whose theme is the gospel of grace, begins and ends with the same thing, that the gospel is preached to bring about the obedience of faith. Romans 1:5 and 16:26. They ignore texts like John 10:27, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Not run away from me, but follow me. The Apostle Paul writes in Titus 2:11-14, "For the grace of God has appeared," speaking of in the person of Jesus, "bringing salvation to all men." And notice what the grace, the saving grace of God does once it saves you. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. He goes on to say in verse 14 that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. As Martin Luther succinctly said, justification is not by works, it's unto works. In other words, you are not saved by works, but you are saved to do works, to live for God's glory. This is so obvious, except for most churches. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 6:4, we are saved to walk in newness of life. This is why the Apostle Paul later, giving a large list of sins in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, says in verse 11, "Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." Saving grace turns us from our pursuit of sin into our pursuit of Jesus Christ and giving him glory. True salvation makes us slaves of Jesus Christ, who owns us. He bought us with a price, you know, 1 Corinthians 6:21. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:15, "We no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf." We must count the cost of being Jesus' disciple, which requires dying to ourselves and living for Jesus. And this brings us to our text, Luke 9:23, where Jesus speaks of the necessity of letting our mortal life go in his service. Now, just for some background and context of Luke 9:18, Jesus is praying. His disciples are with him, realizing trials lie in their future. Jesus starts to just kind of basics at the square one and says, "Who do people say that I am?" The disciples give three popular but wrong answers. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the resurrected prophets of old in verses 19 through 22. Oddly, popular opinion doesn't suggest the right answer, that Jesus is the Messiah. But when Jesus is speaking to disciples, Peter then says in Luke 9, verse 20, "You are the Christ of God." Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah, the anointed one. And Jesus tells his disciples not to tell anyone, which is kind of weird, isn't it? You finally get it right. You finally know who I am. I'm the Messiah, but don't tell anybody. What? Jesus wasn't ready to be publicly presented as the Messiah. He privately told the woman at the well in John 4 that he was the Messiah, but Jesus came to do the Father's will, and he had many things to do before publicly coming out, which kind of happened on the Temple Mount when they were going through a celebration and he stood up and said, "I am the light of the world." That comes later, though, at the end of his life. But the parallel text in Matthew 16:22 and Mark 8:32 tell us Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him for claiming he was going to die, because Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die and rise again on the third day. And the Holy Spirit was preventing the disciples from really understanding that, but they heard him say he was going to die. And so Peter takes him aside and says, no, you're not going to do that. Peter, like Satan, was opposing the Father's will, and so Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Luke leaves the details out, but instead records Jesus' prediction of his death in verse 22 and our necessary response in verse 23. So our text for the session, I'm going to read verses 23 to 27 so we can kind of get a little bit of the near context, and then we're just going to focus on verse 23. Look there in your Bibles where the Word of God says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses life for my sake, he it is who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul to himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I say to you, truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Let's pray and we'll get into our text. Father, we just ask for help again to understand your word. May your Spirit work in all of our hearts through your word, through me. Help my voice to hold out. And Lord, I just thank you for these men. Help them to receive the word implanted so that it is able to save their souls and that it will perform its work in those who believe. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, Luke 9:23. We're just going to have three necessary truths here that we all need to man up to in order to be Jesus' disciple and glorify God with our lives. For first, hear Jesus' call. Look at verse 23, where we read, and he was saying to them all. Well, who is them all? The near context of verses 12 through 17 tells us crowds were following Jesus after he had fed some 5,000 people. So he was very popular. Verses 18 through 22 tells us Jesus was praying alone with his disciples, and we might assume from Luke's account Jesus was only speaking to the 12 disciples, yet the parallel account in Mark chapter 8 verse 34 says, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples. Them all are Jesus's disciples, first and foremost, their wives, their children, a huge crowd. William Hendrickson says, quote, Jesus calls to himself the multitude, for the earnest exhortation which follows is of significance to all. In fact, is for all a matter of life and death, of everlasting life versus everlasting death, end quote. So picture in your mind, Jesus is praying with his disciples, and they are surrounded by this great crowd of people who are watching from a distance, hoping to see a miracle, hoping to get healed, whatever, hoping to hear Jesus say something amazing. Jesus then calls you over with the rest of the crowd. And though many are crowding around and they're curious and they're eager to hear Jesus preach, only a few were actually willing to hear Jesus' voice so as to obey it. Most wanted to be entertained by seeing a miracle instead of what the miracle pointed to, which is the Messiah and Savior, Jesus. Jesus says to the disciples, to the crowds, John 6:26, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. This is why a lot of the people in this crowd who were just fed are following him, because they're thinking, well, maybe we'll get second breakfast. The crowd was, James 1:22, hearers of the word. They were not doers. And then we just need to stop here, and you just need to ask yourself, what about you? Are you listening to Jesus as a novelty, as an intellectual pursuit, as a self-help tool, maybe out of habit, or because you really want to subdue your sins and you want to to follow Christ, and you want to be a better dad, and you want to be a better grandpa, and you want to be a better husband, and you want to be a better worker. Why are you following Jesus? Is it just up here in your head, or is it coming down in the way you live your life? Most in the crowd that day were like those described in Isaiah 6:10. Their hearts were insensitive, their ears dull and deaf, and eyes dim and blind. Jesus is speaking to all of us in our text, whether we know him as our Savior or not, and he summons all of us to come to him to learn a critical lesson. And this brings us to our second point, to desire to follow him. Look towards the beginning of verse 23, where Jesus continues to say, if anyone wishes to come after me. And the word wishes might be translated who wills, who wants, who desires, who resolves to come after Jesus. Notice it is a condition, if. And it's universal, if anyone. You must wish, you must desire to come after Jesus. The verb tense is active, to continually wish to come after Jesus. What exactly does it mean to come after Jesus? The phrase come after me is also found in Luke 14:27, where Jesus says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Here we see that coming after Jesus is a synonym for being his disciple, a Christian, one who first believes in Jesus by faith and then continues to learn from Jesus to obey all he commanded, like the Great Commission. The similar phrase, follow me, appears 19 times in the Gospels and is always a reference to being an obedient disciple who strives to live like Jesus. There is only one reason why a person who, by nature, is repelled by Jesus Christ would want to come after Jesus Christ. And that is because of the saving grace of God and the Holy Spirit working in their life, drawing them to Jesus and changing them and transforming them. I mean, Jesus said this in John 3, verse 19 and 20, this is the judgment that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. And of course, Jesus is the light of the world, and his word is the light of truth. And so how does anyone who by nature is repelled by the light come to the light? How do we get to wish to come after the light? Well, John 3:16, the near context tells us, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Do you see the tension here? All men hate, will not come to, and are fearful of the light because it will expose their deeds. So how is anyone saved? Well, you're having lunch, let's say, with someone who doesn't know the Lord. You mentioned the Bible and they become defensive or quiet or change the subject or get angry or leave the table. Why? Because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces into the core of their being. It judges the thoughts and intentions of their heart. So when you mention the Scriptures, you're basically pulling out the invisible sword. And that's why when, you know, you're just having your peanut butter and jelly sandwich and, you know, you're having a discussion, you say, yeah, well, the Bible says, And some people get really angry. Oh, you Christians are so self-righteous. You've run them through with the sword of the Spirit and they don't like it. You see, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment, John 16:8. And this is why unredeemed men naturally hate the light of God's Word and the light of the world, Jesus Christ. It convicts them. It makes them fear judgment. So, when somebody becomes interested, when somebody starts desiring and wishing to come after Jesus, you know something's going on because it's not normal for the unredeemed man, apart from God's grace, to want to do that. You know the saving grace of God is working and the Holy Spirit is working. It's not natural for unconverted sinners to wish to come after Jesus. And this is why the Apostle Paul describes all unredeemed men apart from God's saving grace in Romans 3:10 and following, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless, etc. And yet, many of you know the Lord. And you sought God, so what's the deal? If no one seeks God, then how come you did? Because the saving grace of God draws us like a moth to the flame. It works in our soul. It overthrows our natural repulsion of Jesus Christ and his word. But if you like the idea of being saved from hell, but you don't wish to come after Jesus, to obey Jesus, to submit to Jesus, to have him be your Lord, Master, and King, what is to be done? What is to be done? You need to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. You need God's saving grace to overthrow your natural inclination to put the hand up to Jesus. You appeal to Jesus. You ask him to give you the living water, to help your unbelief, to open your heart to the light of the truth, to cause the scales of spiritual blindness to fall from your eyes so that you can wish to come after him. You have to appeal to Jesus. You have to be hopeless. You have to be helpless. You have to be like a child. You have to come to Jesus and say, "Look, Jesus, I need you. I can't do this myself." Jesus will say in the next chapter in Luke 10, 22, "No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Ask Jesus to reveal himself to you so that you wish to come after him. I mean, here Isaiah 45, 22, "Look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." You must know Christ as your Lord and Savior in order to obey our text. And that's why I'm going into this. It's not just about taking up your cross. You first must know Jesus, or you can't take up, you won't take up your cross. Just think about it. Have you done that in your life? Are you just, like we learned last session, and we're learning again. You know, have you just come to the place where, listen, I want to follow Jesus. I am following Jesus. I don't care what it means. I'm giving it up. Whatever it's getting in the way, I'm giving it up. Charles Wesley wrote this great hymn that emphasizes man's inability to wish to come after Jesus and the need for God to impart his saving grace so that we will wish to come after Jesus. Listen to these words, and it ramps up at the end, and it is so glorious. "Oh my God, what must I do? Thou alone the way canst show. Thou canst save me in this hour. I have neither will nor power. God, if over all thou art, greater than my sinful heart, all thy power on me be shown, and take away this heart of stone. Take away my darling sin. Make me willing to be clean. Make me willing to receive all the goodness waits to give. Force me, Lord, with all to part. Tear these idols from my heart. Now thy love almighty show. Make even me a creature new. Jesus, mighty to renew, work in me to will and do. Turn my nature's rapid tide. Stem the torrent of my pride. Stop the whirlwind of my will. Speak and bid the sun stand still. Now thy love almighty show, and make even me a creature new. Arm of God, thy strength put on. Bow the heavens and come down. All my unbelief overthrow, and lay the aspiring mountain low. Conquer thy worst foe in me, and get thyself the victory. Save the vilest of the race, and force me to be saved by grace." That's good. That's really good. That is exactly right. You need to man up to the fact that you can't save yourself by your good works. You can't make yourself wish to come after Jesus. In Tolkien's fantasy fiction, Fellowship of the Ring, at the Council of Elrond, mighty warriors and hobbits surround the one ring that's sitting on a stone table, and Elrond explains how the ring needs to be destroyed. And Gimli the dwarf, he rushes upon the ring with his mighty axe and strikes it with a mighty blow, and he's knocked backwards and his axe explodes. Then Elrond, the elven lord, says, "The ring cannot be destroyed, Gimli, son of Gloin, by any craft that we here possess. The ring was made in the fires of Mount Doom, and only there it can be unmade." End quote. Men, there is no craft in the hearts of unredeemed men which can make them wish to come after Jesus. Mankind's sin nature was forged in the garden by the fire of God's curse that fell on Adam, and only through faith in Jesus, the second Adam, can it be unmade. You must look to Christ if you wish to come after him. Third, you need to die to self. Look at the end of verse 23. Jesus gives three necessary actions that accompany all who wish to come after me. Look at the middle of verse 23. He must deny himself. This is a middle imperative or command, something you must do by the grace which God supplies. Notice that Jesus does not say, "Ask me in your heart. Go forward at an altar call. Raise your hand at a prayer meeting. Or make a decision for me." But you must deny yourself. Must deny yourself. It's not an option. You must do it. Just like you must repent and believe in Jesus to be saved. Now, since that is the case, why isn't denying yourself adding works to salvation? Since you must deny yourself, isn't that salvation by works? No. Why? Let me tell you. I'm so glad you asked. This is just an illustration. When Jesus told the paralyzed man in Luke chapter 5, verse 23, "Get up and walk," that's the guy, remember, they lowered through the roof and he's in front of Jesus, he forgives his sin, and then he tells him, he gives them the command, "Get up and walk." Now, did the paralyzed man heal himself? No. Did the paralyzed man have the power to heal himself? No. But did the paralyzed man obey Jesus' command and get up and walk? Yes. How was the paralyzed man able to get up and walk, given that he couldn't heal himself and walk? Because Jesus, with the command, supplies the necessary grace for us to obey the command. And the man was able to get up and walk. Jesus does it this way so that he gets all the glory. So that when we get to heaven, we say, "Well, yeah, you know, I did believe. I've got that on my thing, yeah. But you didn't do it apart from his grace." He gave you everything you need to be saved, so he gets all the glory. So no man can boast. Ephesians 2:9. The saying, "The saving grace of God at work forgives the man's sin," in verse 20, it commands you to deny yourself. And so it's not a matter of you like getting really psyched up and being really manly and going to the gym and lifting out so you can deny yourself. It's a matter of looking to Christ to help you deny yourself, to ask him through faith alone and Jesus alone to grant you that repentance that leads to life. Romans 11:16, "But if salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace." You know, Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast." Six reasons are given, by the way, in Ephesians 2:8-9, for why salvation is not of works. The main verb is passive. It happens to you. It's by grace, faith, not of yourself, to God, not a result of work. They'll say, "No one's your boss." There you go. I mean, that's about as clear as you can get. Titus 3:5, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and anewing in the Holy Spirit." I mean, you don't, not even your righteous deeds save you. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus in eternity. In eternity. And just think about that. You didn't have any works in eternity. When we wish to come after Jesus, we can take no more credit for doing that than the paralyzed man in Luke 5 can take credit for healing himself and walking. Our desire to follow Jesus is a consequence of God's grace working in our life. We're all born with doctorates in loving ourselves, and yet Jesus calls us to deny ourselves. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:24 says, "Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires," died to self. God's grace enables you to deny yourself, to crucify your fleshly desires. In Philippians 3:1-11, Paul explains that the Christian is to put no confidence in his flesh. He uses himself as an example, saying, if anyone has a right to boast in their salvation, he does. And now he does a little name dropping. So if you want to get into a name dropping competition with the Apostle Paul, here's his name dropping offering. A Jew, a prestigious tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses, a disciple of the famous Jewish rabbi Gamaliel, a Jewish zealot, persecuted the church, and a flawless keeper of the law of Moses. So neener, neener. That's what I did. And even though he was a card-carrying, self-righteous Pharisee, he says this in Philippians 3, verse 7 and following, "But whatever things were gained to me," that big list, "those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish and manure, that I may gain Christ, and that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, not from you." That is amazing. Paul viewed himself as a hopeless, helpless sinner. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 through 13, he says, "I think Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Then two verses later, he calls himself the chief and foremost of sinners. The biblical way to see yourself before a holy God is a hopeless, helpless sinner. And that you need God's grace to help you die to yourself. And you must look to Jesus Christ alone for salvation to begin with. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking of denying yourself, wrote, "It means that you make an absolute total surrender. You cast yourself entirely into his hands. You deny yourself. You take up your cross and you follow him. And if you do these things, the kingdom of God is within you. If you have entered the kingdom and the kingdom has entered you, you see that he is everything to you and you are nothing." End quote. And notice Jesus doesn't say, if you deny yourself and take up your cross, you will be saved. But if you do these things, the kingdom of God is already within you. You have already entered the kingdom. Just as the paralyzed man was able to get up and walk, though he had no power to heal himself, get up and walk, he was able to get up and walk. Why? Because of the grace of God given to him with the command. And God is now commanding that all men everywhere should repent. Secondly, the condition for those who wish to come after Jesus, he must also take up his cross daily. I just wish that daily word wasn't in there. Because, you know, that sounds pretty repetitive. This is an active command, and it raises the bar of self-denial to the maximum level, death to self by crucifixion daily. You know, the cross was an instrument of torturous execution. Those being crucified were forced to take up and carry their cross. Remember, Simon had to be coerced into helping Jesus carry his cross because he was so scourged and weak. Crosses were heavy pieces of timber. They weighed about 70 to 150 pounds. And those of you who have backpacked know that a 50-pound pack is a difficult burden to bear, even with nice padded pack frame. But imagine taking up a heavy, rough-sawn cross, all its weight resting on your shoulders as you carry your cross. Bystanders look on in horror, and they're mocking you, and they're hurling abuse at you, and they're hissing, and they're being entertained by your death. In like manner, when you take up your cross daily to follow Jesus, the world will often look at you in horror. They will often hiss at you. They will often mock you. They will often be entertained that you are so naive to be a Christian. But Jesus wasn't speaking of literal crucifixion, and we know this because he says daily. And you can only be literally crucified once, one day. But you can spiritually take up your cross and die to yourself, your desires, your wants, daily. William Henderson paraphrases our text, quote, "If anyone wishes to be counted as my adherent, he must once for all say farewell to self, decisively accept pain, shame, persecution for my sake and in my cause, day in and day out, and then must keep on following me as my disciple," end quote. Charles Spurgeon notes, the two thieves crucified next to Jesus had a crucifixion that was temporary, but for the Christian, it is permanent. We must be crucified daily. Men, after you are born again, after you are saved by grace, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Sometimes in the winter, you have to shovel snow from the driveway. You know, you have to thaw the frozen pipe. You have to scrape the ice off your windshield. You might prefer to be sitting in your easy chair, drinking a hot cup of coffee, your sweet wifey feeding you grapes, fanning you. But you must deny yourself, right, to even do these basic things. You do what needs to be done. And when you're living for Jesus, you don't look and lust after that scantily clad woman. You don't covet your neighbor's John Deere combine. You resist any urge to lie and hate and steal and boast. You take up your cross daily. You let this mortal life in all of its sinful lusts go. And remember, in the near preceding context of our text in verse 22, Jesus predicted his physical death. Jesus is our example. He literally took up his cross to die for us. And we spiritually must take up our cross to die for him. Like Romans 12:1 says, you know, get up on that altar as a living sacrifice. Be holy, be acceptable to God. That is your spiritual service of worship. All your life through, pour out your whole life, as Paul says, like a drink offering to God. And if you're thinking to yourself, there must be some mistake. This isn't the Christianity I know. Then you don't know Christianity. Third and finally, look at the last phrase of verse 23, and follow me, a present active command, always and continually be following me. Peter, speaking about the suffering trials in 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, for you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. Jesus obeyed the Father's will and suffered for you. He saves you and expects you to be willing to suffer for him, to take up your cross daily and follow him in an act of suffering to one degree or another. And there are many disturbing numbers of professing Christians who think they are saved by grace to live for the devil. They are quick to point out that salvation is by grace, and so that means I can live any way I want. You know, I can sin that grace might abound, which Paul says, may it never be. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son is eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Well, Jesus is not teaching works salvation, but he is teaching salvation works. You know, that we end up following Jesus as his sheep. You know, as we saw before, are you willing? Are you willing to hate your dearest relations and give up your possessions and your profession to follow him? The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Men, away with kind of this hedonistic self-love, I mean my pagan type Christianity. It is not biblical. Jesus says to you in our text, if you wish to come after me, you must deny yourself, you must take up your cross daily, and you must follow me. And only Jesus can help you do that, to die to yourself. Henry Francis Light was a faithful Anglican minister. He spent the last 23 years of his life ministering to fishermen in Devonshire, England. His health was super frail. He kept laboring by the grace of God. In time, his little church grew spiritually and numerically. His Sunday school program had more than 800 children in this little town. He transformed the entire community. And Light knew what it was like to take up his cross. Every day, every sermon, every visitation, he was frail, he was suffering, he was hurting. But he thought, I'm just going to go a little bit more. I'm going to keep trusting Jesus. I'm going to keep asking him for help, and I'm going to keep doing what I can do with whatever strength the Lord gives me. And this is what he wrote. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me, they have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me, thou art not like man untrue. And while thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate, friends may shun me, show thy face, and all is bright. Haste thee on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before me, God's own hand shall guide me there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission, swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, and faith to sight, and prayer to praise. Men, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Look to Jesus Christ, and wish to come after him. Take up your cross daily, and follow him. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word again, and just for another session where we're kind of pounding on this same theme. Just the life of giving up all to follow Christ. And Lord, it's hard to do. We're selfish. We want to preserve our status, our power, our money, our things. But Lord, we look to Christ. We look to his all-sufficient grace to help us live for you, for his glory. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be faithful, to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. For this is what he asks of us, and it's how we show love to him. Amen.